Okay, so this morning we are going to finish our review. We're going to talk about sanctification, and then we'll be done with that. And then we're going to move on and begin a section on perseverance of the saints. And once we finish perseverance of the saints, John will teach on the final link in the chain of salvation, God's order of salvation, that'd be glorification. So, sanctification. How would you, and if there's a typo in your handout like mine, how would you sanctification? How would you describe or define sanctification? One sentence. Remember, that's our goal. If we're describing this to somebody, in one simplified sentence.
Growing in Christ-likeness through the power of the Spirit. Yeah.
Growing in Christ-likeness through the power of the Spirit. I like it. I like it. Anyone else?
Spirit setting you apart for the work of worship and ministry.
Okay. This is Holy Spirit setting you apart, the believer apart, for the work of ministry. Anything else?
Committing yourself to not only know Christ, but to serve.
Committing yourself not only to know Christ, but to serve Christ. Do you guys remember the three stages of sanctification? What's the first stage? Start with a P.
Positional.
Yes, positional. Positional sanctification. All right, and some of you guys in your definitions, in your sentence, describe that, right? Where God sets you apart. Then the next stage.
Progressive,
another P, yes. And some of you described that as well, that continuing growth in obedience and Christ-likeness. And then the third stage, and you could spell it with a P, but it'd be incorrect, but... Final, just complete, final. I mean, I was joking, you could spell it P-H-I-N-A-L, but wrong. Makes you think. In college, I used to have a shirt. One of those, if you guys remember, KU, maybe they still do, had those blue shirts with the little jokes and stuff like that. You know, like when, it was in 2008 when KU basketball won the championship. It said, "We want ourself a championship," right? And self, coach self, Bill self. So those kind of like puns, right? I had one that said, for football, as our coach is fat, P-H-A-T. Bart was, I think Mangino was the coach, right? So it's a different spelling. So we've got the three stages. This is how, utilizing all three of those stages, how I would just define it really quickly. When God sets a believer apart as holy in position, enables him to conform to that holiness, and makes him completely holy in heaven. So I'll say it again. When God sets a believer apart as holy, that's the positional, he enables him then to conform to that holiness, right? Because there's that tension we talked about where I am positionally holy, but in reality, I haven't quite conformed to that what I am positionally. And so God is making us what we are. Yeah. And then in heaven, he completes that. So why is this doctrine important to understand? What are the dangers, another way to ask it, what are the dangers of not understanding sanctification?
I think many people think that being a Christian is only the coming to know Christ, repenting, and making a profession.
Mm,
and that's it. They're sealed after that, and they can go on.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Hey, you brought up a good one where to all people, we often call it like easy believism, where they just get caught in thinking that the Christian life is just, well, I made a profession of faith, and that's it. I'm just going to go on living my life how I want to. Or I was baptized, right? They maybe have a completely incorrect view of the gospel where I was baptized or I'm a Methodist or whatever they look to for something that happened in the past rather than Christ for assurance of salvation. But the point is that they continue living on however they want, whatever they see is right. So that is one of the dangers. Yeah, what else?
You have an inaccurate view of the gospel. So the gospel saves you at one time and then you forget about it and just have this legalistic lifestyle or something.
Absolutely. Yeah, so Emily says that the danger is that you think that the gospel is only up to that point of confessing Christ and initial conversion, repenting of your sin and turning to Him in faith. That's the gospel. But sanctification, that's just all of you. You need to put on your boots and get to work now. That the gospel has no stops and it doesn't continue there. Yeah, and that leads to legalism, what she said. Legalism, again, being the idea of earning or maintaining God's favor through works.
I think in regards to sanctification, too, can lead the believer, if you have a misunderstanding of the process of sanctification and how it works, it can lead the believer to frustration.
Absolutely.
So if you look at the Wesleyan theology of sanctification, it would be frustrating because if you believe that perfection can be attained in this lifestyle, if that's your understanding, then it leads to just frustration because you don't see the result that you think you should, things like that. So
yeah,
it could lead to frustration.
Yeah, Russell pointed out a really good one, and we even experience this even if we're not part of a Wesleyan denomination. But just the frustration if you don't understand the process of sanctification, how God works in and through the believer. You can be frustrated when you're trying to fight sin and you're not seeing victory over that sin. There's certain denominations, particularly the Wesleyan denomination, that teaches. Now, not all of them teach this. It's more dyed-in-the-wool Wesleyan churches that teach this. But the idea of perfectionism, that in this life, this side of heaven, you can attain a state of perfection where you do not sin in thought, word, or deed. And I can imagine that would be very frustrating trying to achieve that. And it caused me to doubt my assurance of salvation. But it's also unbiblical, as when we studied sanctification, we looked at the passages, a few of those I think we did. I meant to if we didn't. But yeah, so it can be frustrating. What else?
Well, I think it gives you a sense of spiritual health, that it gives you a balance. You know, it gives you your position in Christ. And it takes care of the guilt when you're not. You need to be, but it also encourages you to work out your salvation.
Yeah, absolutely.
It just gives a balance.
Balance, that's a great word. So having a proper understanding of sanctification gives you a balance, right? So we talked about the two ditches to avoid. One ditch was legalism that Emily mentioned. What's the other ditch? You remember?
Antinomianism.
Yes. So those are the two ditches we want to avoid. What is antinomianism? It is a big word. It is a $10 word that means
without law.
Yeah, without law. Or against the law. Anti-law. And so that kind of person who would be an antinomian is someone who, it's not blatantly presented that way. Where I'm anti-law. But you see it in some kinds of, in blogs and books and things like that, where a Christian author might talk about how in order to grow in Christ's likeness, you just need to think about and dwell on your justification. And if you are doing any kind of putting forth of effort and crucifying your flesh, they're going to say, hey, whoa, 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 that's legalism. Don't do that. And so I think a lot of times people who struggle with antinomianism are just in good heart and intentions trying to overcorrect. They're trying to correct, but they accidentally overcorrect against legalism, right? And that's often what happens in theology disputes, right? You hear one side that's in error, and you want to respond, but then you accidentally, instead of finding the balance, you respond too drastically the other way. And we've talked a lot about in this series about the tension that there is in the Bible, of balancing Both things that Scripture says. You can't be a legalist, but you can be an antinomian. And we talked about the balance that Alan brought up is understanding that God is the one who enables us to grow in Christ-likeness, and the means that he has provided is by walking by the Spirit, right? Living by the Spirit. And dependence, humble dependence, while exerting the efforts, right? It is God who works in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's Philippians 2. So there's a balance there. The walking in the Spirit is the balance beam. If you were to think about, I think there was somebody who just tightrope walked across Times Square recently live on TV. Right? You can think about that walking by the Spirit is that tightrope, the beam that you hold in order to not fall to the right or to the left. It's that humble dependence upon the Lord and the means of grace he gives us while we exert effort and energy with which God provides. All of it is something we would boast in God about, never ourselves, if we're walking in the Spirit. So, sanctification, what passage can you think of that you might go to you that you would find helpful, kind of a one or two passages to kind of help explain sanctification to somebody? Yes, I believe that's verse 10. So Hebrews 10:10. And that by the will, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. And then verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So that is talking about what kind of sanctification, which part? Remember, there's three stages. When it says, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, which stage is he talking about? And? I purposely left it singular when I asked the question to trick you all. There's two positions he's talking about. Let me say it again. Verse 14, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's progressive and positional. That's a great verse for capturing that tension, right? We are perfected by once and for all in what Christ has done, for also being sanctified, right? So there's that assurance that we have that we are positionally perfect in God's eyes, but the reality is that God is conforming us to that position. He is actively working in us. Anything else? Any other passages?
Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10.
Okay. Ephesians 2.
By grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Yeah. So why is verse 10 so important there?
Because it's more than just the grace and the faith. It's the good works that he created for us to do.
Right. Yeah, that grace and faith that we get as a gift is to prepare us. And the fruit of that is, the purpose of that is to be God's workmanship, and he created us before, that he created good works for us to do beforehand, that we should walk in them. That's the whole point of God saving us, that we should glorify and honor him through the good works that he's prepared for us. So that's good. So like, what is the purpose now that I'm saved? God doesn't just save people to just save them. He saves us for good works, to worship him and praise him in obedience and adoration. Yeah. Any other passages?
Romans 12, 2.
Romans 12, 2. Yeah. Why is that one so important? Yeah, Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is a crucial part of sanctification. We talked a lot about the process of sanctification. It's outlined in Ephesians 4, where we see that you need to put off sin, be renewed in your mind, and put on righteousness. You see that formula over and over again in Ephesians 4, and he gives specific examples, right? That let the thief steal no longer, but instead work and labor unto the Lord so that he may be generous, right? It's not enough just to stop stealing. It's not enough just to get a new job so that you stop stealing and so that you quit being a bum. The renewal of the mind part is important because then it changes you from, I don't want to steal. I want to work. I don't want to work hard just so I'm not a leech. I want to work hard so I'm not a leech and so I can be generous with other people. That's a transformation. That's the difference between gospel transformation and behavior modification, which is what the world teaches. Right? You just give enough pain or you dangle the right carrot in front of somebody, you can get someone to do a different kind of behavior. But we're looking not for an external, outward change. We are looking for an inward change. And that comes from the renewal of the mind. That's why Romans 12 is so important.
Philippians 2.
We mentioned it briefly, but if you've got it, read it.
12:13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Yep. Why is that such a helpful passage, Russell?
It really focuses on both the aspect that it's us and our wills working with God's power to accomplish sanctifying experience in our life.
Yeah. And I think I gave you guys a handout, if you remember, Romans chapter 6, 1 through 14. It's a really good passage to walk somebody through where it points to the balance, where our sanctification is dependent both on the promises of God, our union with Christ, and our responsibility to act in light of those promises. And so that's the balance, right? Where for those who are maybe in that what we call the hyper-grace or the antinomian thing, where they're like, you just got to think about your justification. They're not entirely wrong. It's just they forget the last part. Romans 6 does say, hey, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And then it says, don't present your members as slaves to sin any longer, but as instruments to righteousness to God. So there's a responsibility there. And so both of those things are important. So I think those just a couple of those are really good. I think one of my favorites, and I just want to read it because it's one of my favorites, is in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. It's the theme verse, I think, along with Ephesians 4, this is the theme verse of all elders and pastors. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then this is what Paul says in 21 or 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. So again, you have that balance there. For this I toil, I work at this, with his energy, that he works through me powerfully. So there's the balance there. God is at work enabling believers to be conformed to the position that they have, and he will bring it to completion in heaven, and that is holiness in the image of Christ. That is sanctification. Now, dovetailing from there, just the conclusion here, I guess. I've got a little mini conclusion on this review. As believers, all of us are called to restore fellow believers caught in sin. This is what we informally call soul care, or more formally called biblical counseling. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 gives us the command to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. This can seem daunting at times depending on the situation, but in Romans 15:14, Paul writes to the church in Rome, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. What Paul was able to say to the believers in Rome, whom he had yet to meet, is universally true of all believers. Believers are filled with the knowledge of God's word, or in other words, theology, and are able to instruct one another. God's word is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. It equips us to grow and helps others grow in spiritual maturity, in Christ-likeness, in obedience and worship.
So we need to continue to grow in our knowledge of God and in the practical application of this knowledge in our own lives and in the lives of others for the edification of the church, the evangelism to the lost, and ultimately to the glory of the Lord. So that's our review. We have covered a lot of ground. So hopefully that review was helpful and refreshing and thought-provoking as far as getting you to mentally think, how can I summarize this in one sentence? And also hopefully good at, you know, reflecting on some of those nuances of those of that theology that are so important. But now we're going to talk about the perseverance of the saints. If you have your handout, I'm looking at page 1 in the introduction. History is replete with men and women who were raised and taught biblical truth, who professed biblical truth, who devoted themselves to working in the name of biblical truth, but then abandoned the faith. Charles Templeton is one heartbreaking example of a man who professed faith in 1936, became a pastor, he met Billy Graham in 1946, and participated in evangelistic tours throughout Europe. But his testimony took a tragic turn when he began doubting the Christian faith in 1948, publicly denied it in 57, and wrote a memoir detailing his reasons for rejecting Christianity in 96, and died as an unbeliever in 2001. Sadly, Templeton's testimony is only one of many. The Bible gives us similar accounts of those who fell away from the faith, such as Judas Iscariot, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and Demas. Well, my question for you guys is, what makes testimonies like these so jarring to believers?
You wouldn't have been able to predict because these were seemingly faithful, godly men. And then it's shocking because sometimes we think that that only happens if people are on the fringes. They just kind of join for a while, and they learn a little bit, and they just decide they don't want it. But these were people who consider central to the churches that they're in and pastor from. So they're just shocking and unexpected.
Yeah. But if you didn't hear Brock very well, let's talk about the shocking nature of it being is that these people that I just mentioned weren't just on the fringes of the church. Oftentimes, if you think of someone who's just on the fringe, who's not involved and plugged in, maybe they sneak in for the service, and they sneak out before Pastor Dave gets back there to shake hands, you think maybe, okay, if that person just stopped coming, well, that's understandable. But these folks were involved in ministry. Had positions as pastors, or involved in sharing the gospel with thousands on these like Templeton, these evangelistic tours with Billy Graham, thousands and thousands of people hearing the gospel, and even being saved on account of hearing the gospel, and yet for that person then to walk away, Judas, who walked with Jesus, was with God in the flesh for 3 years of ministry, ate with him, slept with him, talked with him, right, heard his teaching. Was privy to access beyond many other people, was privileged to that, and yet fell away. It's jarring because you can't anticipate that. None of the disciples did, right? Jesus sitting there at the table, I'm like, one of you is gonna betray me. What? Who is it gonna be? No clue. And yet when it happens, it's shocking. So how would you describe, question number two, how would you describe, based on what you understand, what you've heard and been taught, how would you describe the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? When you hear that phrase, what do you think of? Peggy mentions the persecuted church and how she thinks about the persecution that churches suffer, especially in the countries in that 1040 window, where in the face of horrifying persecution, they stand firm in their faith. Yeah, Adam?
God's decrees are eternal because he is eternal. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't withdraw his grace. God decrees a person righteous in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
point out that God's decrees are eternal because he is eternal. And when he decrees to save someone, right, we talk about predestination, we talk about election, foreknowledge, he does not change his mind. Those decrees are set there before the foundation of the world and will last all eternity. So those whom he saves, who has chosen, he will bring to completion. Somebody saw another hand raised over. Yeah, Chris?
They whom God hath accepted as his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved.
Is that Westminster?
Yes. Which is also the one who got his confession done.
Okay. There you got Westminster right there. Very succinctly, concisely said.
I think of John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So those who the Father draws to the Son will raise up.
Yeah. Tanner brought up John 6:40. 44. And all whom the Father draws, Jesus says, I will raise them up on the last day. So Jesus himself bringing up that assurance, like he will bring it to pass. Yeah, Tanner.
Well, so then, based upon these scriptures that we've been talking about, then, were these people really saved? Because, like he says, they came out from us, but like we know that they were not of us. So I kind of always wondered, I didn't actually think that Judas was ever actually in the faith.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, because I thought that's what it was. I mean, if you're really, really, truly, truly saved,
all right. Absolutely. Now let's jump to question three. That's my question. How do we square the doctrine? Right? When we talk about the doctrine of perseverance of saints, we're talking about the idea that God preserves those who believe to the very end. Right? Simply put, we'll talk about a little bit better definition in a moment. We're going to look at some passages first, then we'll define it. But in general, right, when we think about perseverance of saints, talk about somebody, God preserving somebody to the very end in their faith. So how do we square that doctrine of perseverance of the saints with these testimonies of people falling away? You can turn to 1 John 2:19 if you want. I will read it. Pam was mentioning that Judas wasn't even a believer. I mean, what kind of inklings do, or how do we know, based on scripture, that Judas probably, was not a believer?
Satan entered.
Okay, Satan entered in. Satan can't do that to true, genuine believers. What else?
That's what the experience where, you know, he basically sold out for, you know, 30 pieces of silver, kind of exposed the root of the issue, and that was, like, he was following Jesus not for the sake of worshiping Jesus and glorifying Jesus and glorifying God through ministry. He was worshiping himself and worshiping what he could get through the ministry. And I think that's the same case with these professing believers who fall away. It's not, they don't come with a genuine intent to worship Jesus. They come with, what can Jesus give me? How can Jesus help my family? How can Jesus help me get what I want that's not Jesus?
Yeah, so Russell just kind of pointed out in Judas's example that his sin for betraying Christ really unveiled his motive for following Jesus all along, and that it was a selfish motive. I mean, the Gospel of John also tells us that he had been pilfering from the money bag. He was the guy in charge of carrying the money bag, and he had been taking some off the top that he thought he was owed. But he also kind of revealed that his thought of what the Messiah would be was also the thought that a lot of the Jews thought, was that the Messiah was going to come and right then and there take over, usurp Rome, and bring heaven on earth right then and there. And that wasn't happening. So Judas thought he could expedite it so that he could ride the coattails of success and be at Jesus's, you know, right-hand man in this kingdom by betraying him. And it really revealed, as Russell pointed out, a really selfish motive. And what he said, and Russell kind of further applied that. A lot of times people in church may look like they're there for Christ, but more often it could be hiding a motive in their heart of, I'm here for what Christ can give me, not what I can give Christ. 1 John chapter 2,
verse 19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. So a helpful verse in pointing out the fact that there are many people who will come in and through the church professing Christ, but like Matthew 7, we'll find out, you know, that Jesus never knew them. They didn't have a relationship with the Lord. They aren't truly regenerate. They can spout off a lot of the language of the Bible, use Christianese, Christian terms. I even know a lot about some theology. But there was never a true regeneration, never a moment where they were really born again. And so then if they were to fall away from the faith, it was because they never truly had the faith to begin with. His repentance was not genuine.
Yeah, it was not. He did not run to Christ. He felt guilty,
right,
and sorrow, and then went and killed himself.
Right. A further evidence of his lack of faith, right? And we talked about this when we studied repentance. And we talked about worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow, and how Peter, he also abandoned Christ, right? He was just as guilty in one sense. Abandoned Jesus, ran away, was afraid, but yet he turned to Jesus. He came back to him. Judas felt bad. I mean, remember, Peter wept bitterly and ran away. Judas felt bad, threw the money back at the feet of the Pharisees, even confessed what he had done was wrong, but then went out and hung himself to get away from the sorrow that he felt, rather than taking it to Christ.
I think there are subtle signs sometimes that we can be aware of, and they may be able to speak everything, but when it's their call to repentance or they are called on a sin, you see them stir up trouble and they kind of stir the pot. And I don't know that Judas was actually mentioned with that, but it makes me think, for he was in charge of the money bag, and they met, you know, when that woman anointed Jesus' feet, that perfume could have been sold and done with this, and how he most likely was a ringleader within that, because it would have gone into his treasury. And I can think of examples even with the church. Well, did you hear this about so-and-so? And just spreading little tidbits of what could be reasonable that is also potentially false information that they have, that gets just to stir up just a little piece of doubt. Or did you see the way that person looked at you? That was not, you know, just little things that...
Mm-hmm.
They didn't really straight out say a lie, but at the same time, they're putting a whisper of doubt about somebody's character or things. So it's important for us to be on our guard even in that, because they come in like sheep or wolves disguised as sheep.
Sure.
But he's the angel of lies, or father of lies, but disguised as an angel of lies.
Sure. Anne brought up just a good point, you know, just with Judas, you know, the time when a woman anointed Jesus' feet with that expensive perfume. And Judas got all up in arms about it. I was like, we could have given that to the poor. That could have been indicative of his heart, where really what he was saying was, hey, that's the money that I usually pilfer from. Now I can't take from that, and why are you doing that? What a waste. He didn't care. He didn't see at all the worshipful act that woman was doing. Otherwise, he would have rejoiced with that, and like, that is right. I should be doing that too. And then Anne just kind of brought out how, you know, sometimes, just like with the sinful desires that Judas had, people can have sinful things that they struggle with in the church, and if those things are not repented of, can grow and grow and grow, and really then all of a sudden reveal that they were really not a part of the faith. Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit more, the different means which God employs in...
suddenly on someone, because you really do want to see a period of time go about to see if this person really is genuine. And the good soul says that they have heard the word with a noble and good heart,
mm-hmm.
and they keep it in very fruit and patience. So there's just this category, there's four categories of people who hear the word, and a couple of those appear to be Christians,
mm-hmm.
appear to be genuine,
yeah.
they have joy, they appear to be obedient, but over time, the real voting of their heart is true.
Absolutely. Absolutely, and just dovetailing off that, as we go on through this lesson, we'll look at the different means God uses to preserve the saints, and how warning signs would be when somebody rejects those means, right? Those can be warning signs that somebody is either struggling or somebody is not truly regenerate when we're looking for evidence, but also one of the applications we're going to talk about of this doctrine is self-examination. 2 Corinthians 12 calls us to examine ourselves and test ourselves to see if we are of the faith. So we'll get to that and how we can test ourselves. But just real quick, the last part of question two, did anyone know where the phrase perseverance of the saints comes from? Because you won't see that in the Bible.
Could come from the kind of athletic analogies that Paul uses in the epistles where he says, I've fought a good fight, I've finished the race.
Yeah, that could be some imagery for it.
Yeah.
I don't think that's where the phrase originally came from, but I wish it would have come from that. Then about Augustine. There's an acronym that's famous in Reform circles. Flower.
Tulip.
Tulip. You guys heard of tulip before? Right. T stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace. And P stands for perseverance of the saints. Now, that is a system of organizing theology. That's not something you're going to find in the Bible, but it was, and I'll explain where TULIP came from. TULIP came from the 1618 and 1619 in the Netherlands. So what happened is you have the Council of Dort, right? So the Council of Dort was a synod or a collection, a group of Reformed churches in the Netherlands that came together because there was a controversy brewing in the church that was caused by some disciples of Jacob Arminius. Right, so where we get that kind of Arminian, when we talk about Arminian theology, it's usually tied to Jacob Arminius. So a bunch of his disciples and students were going around and stirring up controversy in the Reformed churches over 5 points. And these guys were called the Remonstrants. And they wrote the verb remonstrate is this idea of giving a strong opposition with reason and argument with it. So they wrote a document called the Remonstrant, and they were going and opposing this. So the council met together over a year-long period and to respond to the 5 points in this Remonstrant. And then we had the 5 points basically that was TULIP, although it was presented in the council as ULTIP. It started with unconditional election instead of total depravity. So, in English, the first phrase, I was kind of looking at a little history, it's about 1905 that they think the English acronym TULIP kind of came around, and then in 1913 was the first time somebody saw it documented as being used as an acronym. But that's where Perseverance of the Saints comes from. It comes from Canon of Dort. And the idea of responding to the Arminian theology that was presented in 5 points. But what we want to know is this a true, genuine doctrine taught in Scripture? Now, before we get to those Scripture passages, a couple key ones we're going to look at. What might be some reasons, this is question number 4, what might be some reasons people struggle with the doctrine of perseverance of saints? What might be some reasons people give for that doctrine? I don't want that. You might be thinking, why would anybody want to deny that?
It's a lot of the responsibility on you. There's people who want, particularly people who kind of look across and Mm-hmm. It's that same idea of some people feel like it's my responsibility. To
yeah.
So if they feel that way, you don't want it. When you're going to reject the perseverance of the saints, and Jesus will keep you.
Yeah. So this idea, if you're already on the boat, the Arminian boat, of saying, well, I'm the one who had to decide to follow Christ. I'm the one that had to choose him. It was my responsibility to do that. And then it's my responsibility to continue to follow him. This idea of God just taking over the wheel. I think what people really go run with that thought that Brock brought up is then they look at this doctrine, perseverance of the saints, and they're like, well, that's just a license to sin. Well, if God's just going to keep you, no matter what, then you can do whatever you want. I think a lot of people look at the warning passages in scriptures. Particularly, we're going to look at some of those, like Hebrews chapter 6, where it says that those who have been enlightened, who have come to a place where they can never be brought to repentance ever again. What do you do with that? I think there are several commands throughout Scripture that make salvation sound conditional upon obedience. And then, I think sometimes, despite the teaching of the perseverance of saints, people still wrestle with assurance of salvation. Like, is it there? Well, how can this perseverance be true, perseverance of the saints be true, if I'm still wrestling with doubt? And it could just come from a lack of understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation. But these testimonies, among countless others, are jarring to Christians, but inevitably it leads us to question, what will keep me from ending up like them? And this is a good question to ask, and that every believer should ask, and it leads us to study the encouraging teaching in Scripture of the doctrine we call the perseverance of the saints. So I have a few key passages here that'll help us kind of describe the perseverance of the saints. It's not exhaustive. And there might be other scriptures that pop in your head like, oh yeah, what about this? Well, I bet you we'll come across it in the following questions. So just hold on, and by the end of the lesson, if I didn't hit a passage that you really like, you can bring it up. But I think we're going to cover all the major ones throughout this lesson. So in the last section of our time this morning, we're going to just kind of work on the definition here. And the question number 5 there, how is the doctrine of the perseverance of saints taught or described in the following passages? Romans 8, 28 through 30, which again has been our base camp passage, says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So how do we see this idea of perseverance of saints described in that passage? Okay. God's the actor, right? That's an important part of understanding perseverance of saints. It all depends on him. He's the one acting. Foundations of the world, through the lifespan of the believer, through eternity. It's mapped out there. God is the one who does it every single step of the way. It doesn't say that God foreknew, and he predestined, and then man took up the mantle, and then he went and ran there. You know, it just says God did all of these things. He predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. So he'll bring it to completion. Adam, were you originally? Yeah, that's kind of what you brought up earlier about the eternal decrees, right? God brought it up, and he's going to bring it to pass.
Yeah, the only thing I was going to point out is the word if appears nowhere in that passage.
Right, yeah, there's no conditional ifs in that passage. That's a good observation.
It it doesn't say most of them, like who I predestined. Most of them I called, and some of those I justified, and then there's a few that made it to glory. He says, those who did this, I did this.
Yeah, there's no qualifications, there's not most, it's all. All those whom he predestined. And it's not qualified by all those whom he predestined who did everything he said he commanded, then he finished the race for them. No, I didn't say that. John 10, 27-29 is another passage. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. How is perseverance of the saints described there?
Gives me a personal grasp to it. I knew I was saved. I was in high school, walked with the Lord, went through a period in college where habitual sin reigned in my life, and I always looked back and went, if I would have died back then, would I have been saved? And I questioned, was I really saved at that point then in high school when I was living for the Lord? And I had all that fruit there that was showing, and here it wasn't. The difference that somebody pointed out to me was that I was convicted, and God was still drawing me back to him during that habitual sin, and that, I would strive against it, would try to stop, and go, no, this is not right, and then would fall back into that temptation. But the difference in there was that I was still hearing God's voice. I still knew that conviction and that he was working on me to turn me back to follow him. Mm-hmm. So that to follow, I hear his voice, and sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, striving to go against it.
Yeah. So Anne brought up just from her own personal experience the truth of Scripture, and that even in moments where she struggled with a sin and wrestled with sin in her life, even if it, for a period of time, she never hardened her heart, or God never allowed her to harden her heart in such a way that she wouldn't respond, and she was convicted by that sin and eventually repented of that sin. So a demonstration that even in the midst of a struggle with sin, Christ did not allow Satan to snatch her out of his hand and fall away from the faith. How else is it described in that passage?
He's good to know that God's constrained by his character and by his promise to Christ in this passage, that if he gives someone eternal life, right, just focus on the word eternal, right? If you're given eternal life, then, I mean, that it would be self-defeating for us to be able to cut that eternal life off and walk away from the Lord, mm-hmm. not and basically to become apostate. If we weren't given eternal life, then we would walk away. I guess if we were given eternal life, we would walk away with the power over God and his decrees, because he's promised that if we have eternal life, we'll have it eternally.
Right. So Russell's pointing out a good observation where we often think of eternal life as not something you get until you're in heaven. But John chapter 5 really explains it so as well as here. It's something you have now as a believer. You've been given it. It's something that God won't take away.
Sever.
Yeah.
We don't have the power to sever that.
So that one's pretty clear. It's pretty self-explanatory. And the last one, Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. After just talking about sanctification, why is that passage really encouraging? He doesn't give up on us. When we have bad days, when we struggle, and we start worshiping our idols rather than God, he's not done with us. The good work that he began, I will bring it to completion. Nope, that's not what it says. He will bring it to completion. He will continue working in us until the day we die to be more and more like Christ, to conform to that holiness which we positionally have. So a couple definitions from some different theological books. Wayne Grudem's book, he says, the perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. Keith Lambert, in his book, A Theology of Biblical Counseling, describes the doctrine of perseverance. It teaches that every person who has been truly saved by God will be kept by the grace of God in that salvation forever. MacArthur and Mayhew define it as all those who are truly born of the Spirit and united to Christ by faith are kept secure in Him by God's power and thus will persevere in faith until they go to be with Christ in death. And then Millard Erickson, this is my favorite one as far as putting it in one simple sentence. Millard Erickson, perseverance means that God will enable the believer to remain in the faith through the remainder of his or her life. Simple. God enables the believer to remain in the faith for his or her life. So that why I like that is it's simple. It puts all the glory on God, but it also doesn't diminish the responsibility and action of the believer to persevere. One way you could think of it is God preserves the believer so that they can persevere. So there's an action both there. God is preserving so that I can persevere. He preserves me so I persevere. So next week, we're out of time. We will look at the grounds for perseverance, and we'll cover a lot of passages. Some of you guys have already mentioned a little bit, like John chapter 6, which Tanner brought up earlier. And we'll look at the means of which God, how does God persevere? How does God preserve believers? And what are the things that we need to be doing so that we persevere? And then the implications. And we will finish it up with that. So, thank you everyone. Appreciate your input and discussion.